Is this working now?
No, it's working for Roy.
Okay. I'll wear it for Roy.
The PA system's not working.
If I go over, I have an excuse now. They ran into this sorcerer named Bar-Jesus who was fighting their efforts to preach to this proconsul. And after they put up with him for a while, Paul finally turned to him and rebuked him for what he was doing, and he was stricken with a temporary spell of blindness. And it was ironic, too, that it was through this event that the proconsul finally came to believe, because he saw the power that was working through Paul when he dealt with this Bar-Jesus. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark is also mentioned here. They take off from Cyprus at this point. They head north up through the Mediterranean Sea to Asia Minor, and they enter at the city of Perga. It's at this point that John Mark, we're told, leaves them and heads back home to Jerusalem. We're not told why this happens. This event is mentioned again in the next chapter, in chapter 15. Some speculate that he was homesick. Some speculate that there could have been some sort of falling out. And we're not really told what the circumstances are that surround this. But whatever the case may be, John left, and Paul and Barnabas were then on their own. We're not told if they spent any time in Perga. It does not appear that they did. But they left Perga and headed north to Antioch. This is another Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch. And this is up north, further north in Asia Minor. If you look at your map, this is one reason I wanted to hand this out to everybody. Just look at the terrain that they had to go through to get to Antioch. If you look at the little scale measure there at the bottom right, that's right around 100 miles, a little bit more. And if you look even closer, it's a very mountainous area. And so this was a very challenging trip for them to make. Not only did they have this 200-mile trip by boat, they then had to make their way 100 miles further up north. So that just, I think, lends itself. It shows the dedication, the commitment that these men had to what they were doing, what they were called to do. At Antioch, they went and they preached in the tabernacle to the Jews and Gentiles alike, and their message there was pretty warmly received, at least at the beginning. There was a faction of unbelieving Jews who were there, and similar to Bar-Jesus, this group ridiculed and taunted Paul and Barnabas and opposed them, and they took advantage of this outburst by this group to proclaim that because the Jews had refused the gospel, it was now available to Gentiles as well. And this was good news to those Gentiles who heard it. We're told that they were glad and they honored the word of the Lord. So again, through the persecution of Paul and Barnabas, we see souls being saved. Ultimately, Paul and Barnabas were expelled from Antioch, we're told. They headed from Antioch. They went to Iconium. As they left the city of Antioch, they shook the dust from their feet, which was a gesture that they were practiced, which was just really a way of warning the people that what they were doing was wrong and could be judged. And so that's where we pick up our passage today. In Acts 14, starting in verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. there was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. We'll stop there. As usual, it seemed to be a practice for Paul and Barnabas as they entered a new city. They headed straight for the synagogue. That's what they do here. This was the central place of worship in a city, and theoretically should have been the place where they would be warmly received. Of course, that is not the case. We'll see multiple times here. But it did sometimes provide an opportunity, a forum for them to preach their message. We saw that in chapter 13. The rulers and religious leaders were often gathered, assembled in this area, and reaching the leadership in a certain city was a very effective way of, if you win over the leadership, then reaching the masses of people would become much easier. And that could be another reason why that they started there. But of course, this tactic was also used by those who opposed Paul and Barnabas. Chapter 13, verse 50, we read that the Jews there incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city against Paul and Barnabas. So it was kind of a battle for these to try to gain the leadership. But that's where they headed. And again, here at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas are immediately faced with opposition. However, they do not leave immediately. They stay there, and we're told that they spend considerable time talking with these people. We're told that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to effectively and speak effectively and perform miracles. And this is something that, as I studied for this passage, this is something that I've been noticing throughout Acts, is this power that the apostles have been blessed with by being filled with the Spirit. They're emboldened. They're given the ability to do things that they normally would not be capable of doing. We saw that with Peter and John as they spoke to the Jewish leaders early in Acts. Of course, they were thrown in the jail, and once they got out, they continued to use this power to preach. Stephen also preached boldly, and that led to his ultimate stoning. Philip preached boldly to the Ethiopian eunuch, and after that to the surrounding cities. Now Paul and Barnabas here are also being emboldened. They're being enabled, which, as I've mentioned, implies that without it they would not be capable. And we as believers, of course, possess the same Spirit, don't we? This isn't a different version of the Holy Spirit. As believers, we're told that the Spirit indwells us. And so while we may not be performing miracles and healing people, we do have the same Spirit who should be able to enable us to do things. And I think we should see His power in our lives on a daily basis. But we too, I think, can accomplish things that we ordinarily would not be able to. I remember a few years back, we went to a Cardinals game, and there was a group of us, I think a few of you were there actually too, but we were at the game, and it was pretty close to the beginning of the game. I realized that we were going to have a problem because there was a row of guys behind us that were just as obnoxious and loud and obscene as can be. They were yelling all sorts of things. They weren't even paying attention to the game. They were yelling and screaming, and alcohol was definitely involved here. But after a while, I finally had enough. I decided that I needed to say something. I'm not sure I was empowered by the Holy Spirit at this point, but it was definitely something inside of me that was being grieved by what I was hearing. And so I finally turned around and I said, "Would you guys please be quiet?" And that boldness quickly left me because there was four pretty big guys there. And like I said, I knew that they were intoxicated. So they did not take too kindly to my confrontation, and they let me know about it. I was not stoned, but they did shower down peanut shells and things on me. But this is probably the closest I think I've come to actually being physically harmed for standing up for something I believed in. And, you know, that's probably a very lousy comparison in the context of what we're looking at here. But Paul and Barnabas, they were putting themselves in harm's way. They were going into hostile territory and immediately being faced with confrontation. And yet often we will shy away from confrontation, won't we? Paul and Barnabas preach boldly and will often avoid sharing the gospel because we're afraid of being embarrassed or what people might think of us. And that's that is a deterrent enough for us. We'll often share if it's convenient. Somebody starts a conversation that we may entertain it, but sometimes, most of the time, I guess I'm speaking personally here, it's easy to put that aside. And sometimes we're even scared to get up and speak in front of a group of friends and believers who we've known our whole lives, right? So it's easy to let those fears take over. But Paul and Barnabas did not let that happen. It says here that the people in Iconium were divided. Some were in favor of the apostles and their message, and certainly those against. And this is what the gospel does. It divides those who believe from those who do not believe. And there's no middle ground there. You have to make a choice. And we're seeing that choice being made to all these groups in this passage. Learning that there was a plot forming against them that would ultimately lead to their stoning. It doesn't say how they found this out, but Paul and Barnabas find out about this plot, and they leave Iconium, and they head to the city of Lystra. This is like jumping from the frying pan into the fire, we're going to see, because things weren't going to get any better for them there. Lystra and Derbe is another city we'll come across here. You'll see on your map. They are both cities in the region of Lyconia. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. We've read that Paul and Barnabas had been performing a number of signs and wonders and miracles, but Luke chooses to highlight this one a little bit more specifically. But while they're in Lystra, Paul happens to notice this man as he was preaching, and whether it was the look on his face or some sort of divine intervention, we don't know, but Paul instantly recognizes this man and the faith that he had, and maybe he could see that he was also lame from his posture, or maybe he had crutches next to him, but he instructs this man to stand up, and the man instantly jumps to his feet. This is quite a miracle, obviously, for a man to be born lame, to get up and to instantly start walking is amazing, and there's no practice time for him. He didn't crawl first. He instantly jumped up, and just a testament to the significance of the miracle that had just been performed there. This word healed is the Greek word sozo, which not only means healed, but is also used numerous times in the scripture to mean saved in the spiritual sense. It's used in Matthew 1, "He shall save his people from their sins." Luke 19, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And in John 3, "He did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So it's this message that Christ previously had spoken, and that now Paul and Barnabas were sharing. This message not only has the power to heal, but the power to save souls. All right, we better continue on here. Picking it up in verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, this healing that he had just performed, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. So like I said, things weren't going to get any better for Paul and Barnabas here in Lystra. Despite performing this miracle, they did not get exactly the results that they had hoped for. Instead of glorifying God with what they had just seen, this crowd instead starts to glorify, to worship Paul and Barnabas themselves. Actually, you'll notice here the order is switched. Now it's Barnabas and Paul. And that might seem insignificant, but I believe it is because of who they thought these men were. Barnabas, they started to call Zeus. They started to worship him as Zeus. And these people worshipped a multitude of gods. And Zeus was the king of their gods. And I think that they, some of the commentators I read, feel that they attributed Zeus to Barnabas because he was the quiet one of the couple, of the two apostles. And oftentimes, the highest ruler would have a spokesperson and would not speak for himself. So they speculate that this is why he was called Zeus, and Paul, who did most of the talking, was called Hermes, who was the messenger god. We use the word hermeneutics when we talk about interpreting scripture, and that's from the same root. But this is something that they did not expect. This is a turn of events that they were not prepared for, and I don't even think that they realized what was going on at first, because there was a language barrier here. These people were told they're speaking in their native tongue, the Lyconian tongue, and Paul and Barnabas, I think, were unaware exactly of what was going on for a while, at least. Even the priest of the Temple of Zeus was sold on what had happened, and he was coming out to offer sacrifices to them. But I read this, and I still thought this was weird. And why did they want to worship these guys? And why did they jump to this conclusion that they were gods? I read further, and I learned of there was a classic poet named Ovid, who had written a work called Metamorphoses. And this was a story that was about deity taking on human form and coming to earth, which sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Not very original plot, but in this story, he details how Zeus and Hermes came to earth, took on human form, and walked around, and even went door to door and greeted people and wanted to show hospitality to them, but they were repeatedly turned away. And this happened over and over again. Finally, they came to the home of an elderly couple, and they were welcomed in and welcome to stay at their house, and they were shown hospitality by this elderly couple. Shortly thereafter, Zeus and Hermes went to a nearby mountain and brought down judgment on all those who had rejected them, save this couple who they blessed with countless riches. And so this was a lore that these people were familiar with and very likely had this in mind as they were listening to Paul and Barnabas. And they didn't want to make the same mistake twice. They wanted to, this time, honor them and worship them, thinking that they were these gods. And so that's an explanation as to why they reacted the way they did. When Paul and Barnabas finally became aware of what was going on, they were grieved. It says they tore their clothes, and they rushed into the crowd pleading with them to stop what they were doing. We're just humans, Paul cries to the people. And he did not want this glory for himself. That's not why he was there. And I think we've seen this before. We saw Peter correct Cornelius, if you recall. Last time I spoke on this passage. And Cornelius bowed down to Peter when he walked into his house, and Peter corrected him too and said, "I'm just a man. Get up. You should not be worshiping me." We saw Herod also a few chapters ago taking glory on himself instead of giving it to God. And we saw his quick demise as worms came on and consumed him. And Paul and Barnabas were not wanting to take this worship and this glory for themselves. Yet despite their pleading, the people, were told, continued to worship. And then we see the Jews again. They rise up. And here they're called the Jews from Antioch and Iconium. And if you reference your map again, I saw this as being noteworthy because look at the distance these Jews had to go to continue to follow Paul and Barnabas. They came, some from as far as Antioch. They made this trip over 100 miles just to come and to fight against them. And that just shows the fervor, the hatred they had for the gospel that was being preached by Paul and Barnabas. They did not want others to hear it as well. So as Paul and Barnabas run out and plead with them to change their mind, and then as the Jews come and they influence them, we see an instant change of heart with these people. This group who was at one point wanting to worship and be hospitable to Paul and Barnabas, they instantly turn into a hostile crowd. And I don't think they took too kindly to Paul's comments once he proclaimed that he was just a human, and then called what they were trying to do, their worship they were trying to heap on them, as worthless. I think that probably did the trick. They probably turned very quickly, had their what they were offering being rejected, and I think that is how we see this rapid change in these people. So they go from worshiping to picking up stones and throwing them, and Paul is stoned to the point where they think he's dead. They drag him out of the city, and they leave him for dead. There's some commentators who have actually read into this and commented that they think Paul actually died here and that there was a resurrection. And I mentioned that just because I saw it several places, but I think that this is a minority view and that there's really no proof of that in the text. I think Luke makes the comment in verse 19 that they thought he was dead, again implying that he really wasn't. So I think it's kind of a jump to go to that conclusion. But I would wanted to throw that in, that some people think he was dead, but apparently he took quite a beating and he was left out there. But the real miracle that I see in this passage is that Paul gets back up after this. He dusts himself off, and he goes back into the city of Lystra. And what boldness that would have taken. I think that would have been a good time to pack up and go. But Paul does not see the need to do that immediately. Okay, continuing in verse 20. Well, second half of 20. The next day, they did leave. He and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and at Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Despite losing his life, almost losing his life, Paul was committed to his calling to go out and to reach his people. And we see that repeatedly here. They get up after what had happened to them in Lystra, and they proceed on to Derbe and continue to preach the same message that had gotten them in so much trouble. Here they see their efforts rewarded, because we're told that a large number of people came to believe. They gained a large number of disciples. And that must have been a big encouragement to them. We're not really told much more about Derbe, but we're told that this is where they turn around and they basically retrace their steps, which means heading back to Lystra once again, which seems crazy, but they did that. They went back to Lystra, not once but twice, and here they continued to work with the people there. They went back to encourage those believers who had believed in that city. Again, just evidence of the power that they had by the Spirit. Verse 22 says, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of heaven." And who better to preach this message to these new believers, right, than Paul? Think of what Paul probably looked like at this point. Not only had they been on this excruciatingly long journey through very rugged terrain, but he had also come within an inch of losing his life, and probably had the scars to prove it, right? He was likely still bloody and scarred from what had happened to him, probably missing a few teeth. And so he could speak from experience about the hardships that these people could expect. Paul and Barnabas, they appointed elders, which seems, you know, like it would be a difficult thing to do if you think about how, you know, long that kind of thing takes us to do assemblies today. You know, we like to take our time with that sort of thing. Paul and Barnabas, they do that almost immediately. I think they're wanting to get these churches solidified, and they're able to recognize capable men in these different assemblies and churches to become elders. So they retrace their way. They go back through Antioch, then they head back south to Perga, and we're told this time they actually stop and they preach. They may have done it the first time, we don't know, but on their return trip, they definitely stop and preach at Perga, and then move on to Attalia. In verse 26 is their trip back home. From Attalia, they sail back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I found it interesting. These three verses you can gloss over pretty quickly, but I took note from these verses that upon returning home, they're finally back with those who cared for them and those who loved them. It would have been very easy for them to complain, to tell about all of the trials they had been through. And I'm sure that they shared that, but that was not their primary message. They were anxious to get back to those who they knew and to share with them how God had mightily used them, how God had used them as tools to reach the Gentiles. And it came at a high cost. I think we see that. But that's what their heart was set on. That's where their joy was. And I found that very, very interesting and a good example to all of us, that despite we go what we might go through, you know, I doubt it's going to be anything like this. We have life pretty good here, and we might face challenges here and there, but not to this level. And yet it's easy for us to get dragged down and discouraged by what goes on at work or maybe something in family life or whatever the case may be, and to focus on that. And we have a good example here of men who did not do that. Several other things to think about from this this chapter that I think are practical applications that we can learn from. Not only how we approach trials and challenges that we face, when things are going well, do we accept praise for ourselves that really is due to God? If we are involved with something, whether it's here or elsewhere, if the Lord chooses to bless that, do we take some of that for ourselves and just accept it from people? I think we see that can come, that can be a dangerous thing to do, and could come at a cost. Are we willing to venture out of our comfort zone to be used by a God? Paul and Barnabas certainly did that. Again, we have it pretty comfortable here. How far are we willing to go? We read that letter from the Fords, who are over in Hong Kong. I'm sure they face challenges. And there's others around the world who daily face some of these very same sort of dangers. Even in today's world, they face life-threatening situations for the gospel. And we don't have that. But how far are we willing to go? Are we willing to lose a few teeth? Would we be willing to die as Paul and Barnabas were? And again, do we feel the Holy Spirit working in our lives as believers? We may not be healing people, but do we feel His presence in our lives, guiding us away from sin and towards the things of the Lord? Something to definitely to think about and to consider for yourself. I wanted to close today by reading a passage. This is from Matthew 10. You don't have to turn there. But these are words of the Lord that He shared with His 12 disciples just after they were appointed and recognized. These verses are His message to them of what to expect as they headed out into the world and preached the message that they had. And I wanted to read this because in light of everything that we've just covered in Acts 14, I found it just remarkable of how accurate this is. And again, some of these things we may face ourselves. But Matthew 10, I was going to start in verse 7. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts, no bag for the journey, or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues, exactly what we saw with Paul and Barnabas. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will be not you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." I just thought that was remarkable how closely that matched what Paul and Barnabas experienced. And again, something that we can apply to ourselves as we go out and whether it be in the workplace or at the restaurants or whatever, if we find opportunity to share the gospel that we hold so dear with those that we come in contact with, we can put aside the nervousness because we're told that we will be given the message to say because it will be the Spirit through us giving it. All right, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability that we have to go to it over and over again and to discover, to read the same passages even, and to discover new things that you have for us there. We thank you for this book of Acts and this chapter that we've covered today, the example that we have of Paul and Barnabas, the character that these two men displayed for you, empowered by you, is just an example to all of us. And it's a lesson, and it can be intimidating to see the extent that they went to for the spread of your gospel, and how often we will neglect opportunities that we have presented right in front of us to do the same thing, Lord. We pray that you would give us the courage, give us this boldness that we've read about over and over again through the Spirit to be enabled to reach out to people who are lost, who are very possibly searching for something in their lives that only you can fill. We pray that we would look for these opportunities, that we would not be shy away from them, that we would not be worried about repercussions that could come. If it's embarrassment or refusal, what a small price that is to pay for sharing your word, especially in comparison to the price that you paid for us. So we would pray for these opportunities, that we would look for them, we would seek them out, not wait for them to come to us, and that we could be used by you, just as we've seen here in Acts. We thank you for, again, the ability to meet freely here. Thank you for providing this building for us and for just the fellowship that we can share with each other. Thank you once again, too, for the good news that we've heard in regards to Christian and for the answer to prayer and that what we can call a miracle. We thank you for that healing and that answer to our prayers. Pray that you'd be with us now as we part and head out, and that you would just guide us through this upcoming week. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.